God's people say amen. Amen. I heard about a cranky old woman. Her name, and it happened that one of these services was being led by a visiting minister. And he was a very kind gentleman. He was a very spiritual man, but he was also very deaf. And so he would lean toward each person who stood in smoke. And although he would always appear to be attentive, the truth is he didn't understand a word that was being said. So during this particular service, cantankerous Aunt Tessa, she had been storing up all kinds of grievances in her heart for years. And so Aunt Tessa, she finally decided that it was time to unload. She jumped to her feet and she loudly raked the congregation up one side and down the other. She called out church members by name, accusing them of any number of sins. She verbally assaulted every member with whom she had had a disagreement, which was practically everyone in the church. She ripped the lids off several church scandals from the past, causing several ladies in the surrounding pews to collapse. She concluded by saying this. She said, "I am so disgusted with this church that after I leave here tonight, I will never darken the doors of this church again." Well, finally, out of breath and out of hateful words to say, Aunt Tessa sat down. At the pulpit, the hard of hearing minister, he smiled and said, "Amen, and may the Lord grant our dear sister's prayer." There's no question that one of the most destructive forces in the church today is conflict between Christians. Church division among brothers and sisters in Christ, it has destroyed ministries, it has destroyed lives, it has brought the gospel of Jesus Christ into disrepute. And so it's not surprising that we hear many voices today, voices that are suggesting that if the church is going to fulfill its calling, then we need to live in union together. It has been argued that we cannot change the world as long as we're fragmented and divided within the body of Christ. Others contend that our disunity makes us weak. It causes us to be a laughingstock to our society. If only we could somehow unite all of the different factions into one single Christian force, maybe then we could influence society as we are intended to do. This philosophy has given rise to the ecumenical movement of our day. That word ecumenical, it comes from a Greek word that means the entire inhabited world. In our day, that word ecumenical, it has come to mean the universal church or a church that is of worldwide scope. The hope and dream of those in the modern ecumenical movement is to dissolve the differences among Christians, which is represented by the variety of denominations that we have today, and to bring about a truly ecumenical or universal church. They advocate for one body, for a one worldwide church. And the question is, what does God's word have to say about that? Well, the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians certainly stress the need for Christian unity. In Ephesians 4:3, which is a verse that we looked at closely last Sunday, Paul instructs the Ephesian Christians to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We know that there are many, many more verses of Scripture that underscore the need for Christian agreement. Those who support the ecumenical movement, they suggest that when churches unite into one organization, that that would be the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer in John 17, when Jesus prayed that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And so the question is, why should we not welcome these efforts to really produce the kind of unity that is being pushed by this ecumenical movement? Surely, the union of all Christians can strengthen and help the cause of Christ. Well, not so fast. What do we need to make of Paul's instruction to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? One thing for sure, Paul recognizes the reality of friction among Christians. He wouldn't have urged us to maintain unity if there were not differences that existed among them. There were obviously forces at work in the early church that divided the Christian body. There were pressures among them to break into splinter groups, just as you and I experience in our day. To counteract these pressures, Paul urged these believers to be eager to maintain unity. And that word eager in verse 3 is really too weak. To me, eagerness simply implies mere willingness. And yet the word that Paul uses, it really means willingness plus action. Church, Paul is saying that we need to be proactive, that we need to take positive and aggressive action to maintain unity within the body of Christ. I like the way the King James, I think it's perhaps even more accurate translation. It reads like this: earnestly endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Certainly, it is unrealistic for Christians to pretend like there are no differences among us. In fact, I can't even think of a group in the world today that is as diverse as the church. The incredible thing about the church is that it is made up of so many different kinds of people. Think about it. In the church of Jesus Christ, you have the rich and the poor, and they gather on the same footing without distinction, without favoritism. In Christ, there is no distinction between black or white or any other color. And that admittedly is not the way that the church has always behaved, but it's the way that the church was meant to be, and it's the way that the church should be. The church crosses all the boundaries that men sometimes erect. The church transcends all natural distinctions, gathering all people into a single body without any exceptions or exclusions. No other body in the world today attempts to unite people from such widely varied origins and backgrounds. And yet the truth is, we don't ignore those boundaries very easily. And as a result, friction often arises over our differences within the body of Christ. It's clear from the scriptures that friction has existed in the Christian community since the first century. For example, in Acts 15, describes the disagreement over the relationship between Gentile believers and Jewish believers in the early church, a disagreement that led to the Council of Jerusalem. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, two ladies are mentioned, and apparently they had difficulty getting along with one another. For disagreements and personality differences, they continue to be a source of friction within the church at large today. And besides various viewpoints and personalities, there's also differences of gifts. It seems that we as Christians, we have an unfortunate tendency to downplay the spiritual gifts of others and exalt our own. We feel that what we are contributing is more important and more valuable than what others are contributing, and that's not a new wrinkle in the church either. So clearly the church is fertile ground for friction over differences and distinctions and diversity. But I believe also embedded in Paul's message to the Ephesian church is a powerful implication that despite differences between these early Christians, there was also a basic underlying unity. And it's not a unity that the believers themselves had produced. In fact, nowhere does Paul tell the believers that they should strive to produce unity. Instead, I believe, and I think this is crucially important, Paul tells them to maintain the unity that is already present. Listen, the church is never told to create unity. Why is that? It's because we're incapable of producing the kind of internal unity which is essential to the life of the body of Christ. So where does this unity come from? Church, it can only be produced by the Spirit of God. And once it is produced, it is the responsibility of every single one of us to maintain that unity. And we maintain unity through Christ-like love expressed to one another. And I believe that's the problem with the ecumenical movement. As they want to verge the various denominations of our day, they don't understand where unity comes from. They don't understand the kind of unity that Paul speaks about, that it already exists. Instead, the ecumenicists, they want to try to manufacture unity. But it's not the true unity of the Spirit. In other words, they're pushing for an external, an organizational union of Christians. But understand that unity is a spiritual, godly quality, whereas a union is an institutional, worldly entity. Unity is something that God produces and you and I maintain. And the tragedy of the ecumenical movement is that it ignores and attempts to supplant the real true unity that God has already given to the church. I believe that's why Paul goes to such great lengths to make sure that no one misunderstands the true nature of the unity of the Spirit. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And as we continue to make our way through the fourth chapter in Ephesians, this morning we'll look at verses 4, 5, and 6. Paul says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. At church, here we find the true unity of the body of Christ. And Paul expresses this sevenfold unity: one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And you'll notice that this sevenfold unity, it gathers around all three persons of the Trinity. You see, the church is one body indwelt by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Here, I think we see the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17, that they may be all one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. You see, the church is not to be a conglomeration of individuals who happen to agree upon certain ideas. No, the church is more than that. The church is bound together into a bodily unit. Think about our physical bodies as an example. It's true that your body is an organization, but it's much more than that. The essence of your body is that it consists of thousands of cells. And those thousands of cells have one mutually shared life. Think about that. We've heard the song, the toe bone's connected to the foot bone and the foot bone's connected to the shin bone. Now hear the word of the Lord. It's a catchy song, but the theology is all wrong. Church, you don't produce a body by combining bits and pieces of anatomy and trying to piece them all together. No, a body is formed by the growth and multiplication of many cells, all from one original cell. The body grows cell by cell until a mature body is developed. And every single one of those new cells share the life of the one original cell, as well as the life of every other cell within the body. And friend, that's the secret of the body of Christ. All the parts of the body, we share life together. And it is the sharing of life together that makes the church different from an organization. An organization derives power from the association of individuals, but a body, the church, derives its power from the sharing of life. If you've had the privilege of working with other Christians in other places around the world, you very quickly recognize that fundamental unity that exists through the Holy Spirit. Whatever the denomination or theological or geographical or even sometimes cultural differences between ourselves and another believer, it is the mutual life of Christ that is immediately evident. There is a sense of belonging to each other. I remember being introduced to a Roman Catholic bishop in Lusaka, Zambia, 15, 16 years ago. We spent about an hour talking. We talked about Christ and we talked about ministry. Obviously, I'm a Protestant and he a Catholic, and if we had discussed doctrinal issues, we would have been polarized. He has certain ideas, I have certain ideas. I have no doubt that he knew the reality of the living Lord, though, just as I do. I knew from talking with him there was a oneness that we shared together, life in Christ. Our affiliations were not the same. Our doctrine was not the same. And yet we were together because we had entered into that shared experience of the unity of the Spirit. That brings us to the next element in Paul's description of the unity of the church. We are one body, and we're also one spirit. And the word spirit is referring to the eternal, invisible person who is the true power of the church. For in the strength of the church, it is never derived from its numbers. The ecumenicists want an organizational unity that draws its power by the sheer number of people that can be joined together while they overlook differences in conviction and spiritual agreement. Listen, the power of the church to influence our society, our power is not derived from gathering together enough people to swing an election or to swing the vote in legislature. That's not what it's about. The power, God's plan for the church is that we will be empowered by His Spirit to move outside the walls of the church and to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And that can't be achieved by worldly power. Zechariah was once confronted with a great mountain that God said would become a plain. And Zechariah began to look around to see how this is going to happen. Where's the power going to come from to take this mountain and level it into a plain? And that's when God's word came to him. Zechariah 4:6, not by might, nor by power, But by my what? What did he say? But by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Church, impossible tasks always require God-sized power. And when you think about the role of the church in the world, it is far beyond the powers of men and women to fulfill. And so it's essential that we rely on the only adequate power that is available to us. And that is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, it is the true power of the church. And there is only one Spirit. And he's the same everywhere, no matter where the church exists. The Spirit of God is the same in every place and in every age. The Spirit doesn't change. And that's why truth remains unchangeable. Time doesn't affect it. That's why the church is not dependent on many, nor is the church dependent on a few or on the wisdom of its membership. The church is to trust and depend on only one thing, and that is the Spirit of the living God. In Ephesians 4:4, Paul points out there's one body, one Spirit, and then he goes on to link the Spirit to the one hope that we have in Christ. He says, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. I want you to see how these three factors of unity, how they are linked together, one body, one Spirit, and one hope. You say, Jason, what is hope? Hope is expressed many times throughout the Scriptures. It is the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. The Spirit forms the body in order that the body may achieve its final and ultimate goal, which is redemption and the sharing of Christ's glory when he returns. Perhaps the clearest expression of our hope, we find it in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. John says, we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You know, everywhere I've traveled, I found this to be the hope of all Christians, all believers, no matter their denomination, their background, their race, or their color. This is always the one hope. It is the expectation that we will one day be with Christ. And there are many differences in understanding about how that's going to work out. But there is only one final expectation of Christians everywhere. And that is that we will share the glory of Christ. Paul gathers up three more elements of our unity around the second person of the Trinity. He begins with the one Lord. You'll notice that Paul does not say one Savior, though it's true that there is only one Savior. Church, everywhere in Scripture, it is only when we confess Jesus as Lord that he becomes our Savior. The fundamental issue that Paul centers on is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that word, Lord, what does it mean? It means ultimate authority. Friend, to call Jesus Lord is to recognize that he is the supreme person in the universe. That he is the ruler of our lives, that we have submitted ourselves to him, and he is on the throne, and he is calling the shots. Peter puts it bluntly in Acts 4:12. He says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's why the early Christians, they could not say Caesar is Lord as their persecutors were trying to force them to say. There is only one Lord, and that is Jesus the Christ. You see, the mystery of Jesus, the one who lived and walked, the one who loved and worked and died in our place, the one whose life record is given to us in the Gospels. Jesus is the Lord of the universe. He is the creator of all things. And John teaches that anyone who denies this truth cannot possibly be a follower of Christ. Philippians 2, 9 and 11. Paul declared this about Christ. He says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord. And linked to that in our unity is one faith. That word faith, Paul is not referring here to faith in general. In speaking of faith, Paul doesn't mean the act of conversion when a person surrenders fully to Christ. Paul isn't referring to that initial step of believing and trusting in him, which we often refer to that as saving faith. Here in Ephesians 4, Paul has in view, I think he's referring to the body of truth, which has been revealed to us. There is but one faith, and that one faith, it is associated with Christ the Lord. And it is the truth about Him. Again, there are differences of opinion among Christ followers as to doctrinal details. There are differences in relation to biblical interpretations. But everywhere, there must be full agreement among true believers that there is but one body of truth about Jesus Christ. Friend, there is one set of facts. There is one faith. There is one gospel. And that is the body of truth that is recorded for us in God's Word. There's not a faith for Jews and another set of facts for Gentiles. There is only one faith. And that one standard, that one gospel is for all men and women everywhere. One faith, one recorded standard for all of us to follow. And it is contained in the Scriptures. The next element of unity listed by Paul is one baptism. And you might say, well, how can there be unity about baptism? We Baptists say this one baptism refers to water baptism, which is by immersion only. Another denomination, Presbyterians, they said, no, the Baptists are just all wet. Sprinkling is the only proper way. Still others say that baptism is for infants only. Others argue that baptism is required in order to be saved. There seems to be anything but unity on this subject of baptism. But understand, despite these differences over the symbol of baptism, friend, there is one baptism everywhere recognized and agreed upon by the church, and that is the baptism of the Spirit. I'm talking about the real baptism of which water baptism is only the symbol. One baptism, as it's being referred to here in Ephesians 4, it is the means by which every true believer in Jesus Christ is made part of His living body, which is the church. Baptism here is linked to Christ. And it's referring to the baptism into His body. Paul talked about that in Romans 6:3. He says, we were all baptized into His death. The idea is that each individual, each believer, is made to be one with Christ. We are unified with Him in His death and in His resurrection. And that happens through our repentance of sin. It happens through our confession of faith in Christ. It is that through our death to the old life, we are being raised to walk in newness of life. Paul gives us the last of these seven elements of unity in verse 6. He says, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. We're talking about one God and Father. And church, here's the ultimate aim expressed by Paul. The mark that we have been transformed by God is that we recognize God as our Father. John taught the unmistakable truth, the unmistakable mark of a born-again believer into the family of God is that he or she immediately knows the Heavenly Father. Friend, what a far cry that is from some of the views of God that exist today. For some, God is referred to as the ground of being, the ultimate cause, the infinite mind. And it's true, God is all of those things. They're not wrong. They're just inadequate. Paul explains that God is above all and through all and in all. God is the beginning and the end, and He is the end and the beginning. All things exist because of Him. All things lead back to Him. He is a person. And God wants to know us, and He wants to be known by us. God wants to have a deep and eternal fellowship with us. He wants to have a real relationship with us as our Heavenly Father. And church, within these seven elements is found the nature of authentic Christian unity. It's not a union to be manufactured by our effort, but it is a unity which already exists. This unity has been created in us and through us and around us by the Spirit of God. These elements of our unity, they are not debatable. They are not negotiable. I believe that anyone who challenges or disagrees with these, they are revealing the fact that they are not yet a follower of Christ. Because church, when a person becomes a Christian, they will experience and they will understand these things that lead to unity within the body of Christ. According to Paul, the way that we create unity in our world, and boy, does our world need unity today. The way that we create unity in our world today is by bringing men and women to Jesus Christ. That's how it happens. It happens by sharing the gospel. Remember, it's not the outside of the cup that needs to be cleansed. What is it? It's the inside. The inside needs to be cleansed. The heart needs to be transformed. Unity will be produced in us by the Spirit of God. And it's impossible for us to achieve any meaningful union apart from that which is produced by Him. And that's why the answer to what we see happening around our nation is the gospel. It's the only hope that we have, is sharing the good news of Christ. Putting it another way, there are really two kinds of unity. There's an external unity without internal agreement. And then there is an internal unity which happens to sometimes manifest occasional external disagreement. The first one I would refer to as a union. The second one I would refer to as unity. And I remember the first time I ran into this internal unity was in junior high. Two brothers, they were twins. They had PE the same time I did, and we were in the locker room. And these guys, the two brothers, they began arguing with one another, and I thought one of them was a bit sarcastic, and I thought he was being unfair, and so I sort of chimed in on behalf of the underdog. And much to my surprise, one of the twins didn't welcome my help at all. In fact, he turned on me, and then his brother turned, joined him, and the two of them jumped on me in the locker room, and they wanted to fight, both of them. And I quickly discovered that I had made a shallow judgment. I thought that the differences that they were airing represented a fundamental disagreement between the two. And boy, was I wrong. What I discovered is that underneath that disagreement was a fundamental unity. They were brothers. They were going to take care of one another. See, the moment I attacked one of them, their unity manifested itself as they closed ranks against the outsider, which was me. And that incident, it really illustrates, I think, the unity of the church. As Christians, sometimes we have external disagreements. We don't always see eye to eye about all things. And yet within us, there is an internal unity that we share because of the Spirit of God. Let me give you some application from this passage, some things to think about. It's clear that we are to direct our efforts not at producing an outward union, but for maintaining peace within the body of Christ. Church, it is absolutely crucial that we practice Christ-like love, that we put an end to quarreling and harboring grudges and struggling against one another. Church, our witness will be neutralized by our unwillingness to maintain the unity which the Spirit has already given us. When we are divided, there is nothing that we can say to the world that they will pay any attention to. It's important that when we meet together, that we're called to understand one another. We're to pray for one another, forgive one another. We're to be kind, not holding grudges or being bitter or resentful or hateful toward each other. Church, this is how we maintain the unity that the Spirit has given us. We've got to get below the surface and behind the differences so that fundamental unity rises to the surface. We must recognize that our relationships are more important than the temporary issues that divide us. If the grace of God is at work in our lives, transforming our hearts, then the fundamental unity that is present will rise above the differences and the hurts, and it will express itself by the Spirit of Christ through acts of love on your part and on mine. A second application is that we may use the fact of basic internal unity to determine the area and the kind of cooperation that we can have with both Christian and non-Christians. In other words, though we may not be one with everyone else as members of the body of Christ, we are one in sharing human life. And that means there are certain things that we can join together. We can join with anyone in the relief of human suffering. We can work with anyone when it comes to the pursuit of better education, or better living conditions for our children. We can work with almost anyone when it comes to fighting against abortion or same-sex marriages. We're not to shut ourselves away from other humans just because they don't share the same life that we have in Christ. But I must say that while there's an area where we can cooperate with others, church, there is a point that we cannot join with others who are not like-minded in our faith. I'm talking about when it comes to proclaiming the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. You see, there are many who regard themselves as Christ followers. But the problem is that the gospel that they're teaching and the gospel that they're proclaiming isn't the same gospel that you and I preach. It's not the same gospel that we share. When it comes to the gospel, we and they go in opposite directions. You know, it's impossible to ride two horses going in opposite directions, right? I mean, that'd be difficult for the anatomy. I think God was trying to teach that lesson symbolically to the Israelites when he talked to them about not yoking an ox and a donkey together. You say, well, why not? It would be cruel. It would be counterproductive to link them together. They travel at different speeds. They are at different heights. Friend, that is God's way of teaching symbolically that there are fundamental differences between people whose spiritual convictions are radically different. Amos 3:3 says, two cannot walk together except they be agreed. And church, that is why this ecumenical movement of our day, it will never work. We at Friendship, although we will display love for and cooperation with those who are of a different faith, our spiritual convictions are radically different, and they would prevent us from being part of a single worldwide church. Unity is something that we need within the body of Christ, something that we need across our nation. After what we saw take place in Washington this past week, and quite frankly, all the craziness that we've witnessed in the recent past, we need to pray like never before. We need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for the church. Rather than looking to the left or the right for answers, we need to look up. We need to stop looking to politicians and looking to our government to rescue us. Friend, the God who rules heaven and earth, he is a jealous God. And he alone is worthy of our highest allegiance and affection. I want to invite you this morning, as we close our time of worship, just to join me at the altar to pray. Let's pray that the church of the living Lord will rise up. I mean, after all, by the grace of God, we are the people of Jesus. We have been bought by the greatest price, and we have been redeemed for the highest purpose. And I have a proposal for those of you who confess faith in Christ. Rather than feasting on the news, I suggest that we feast on the good news of Jesus Christ. I think it's time that this famine that we've been enduring be replaced by a feast, and that feast comes from the gospel. So I hope that you'll join me this morning as we close our time praying for our nation, praying for churches like ours across this nation, that the real church of Jesus Christ will rise up and be the force that God intended for us to be during these dark and broken times. Would you pray with me? Father God, we know that you are our hope. You are our hope in this life as well as the life to come. And Father, we desperately need you. Our church needs you. Our community needs you. Our nation needs you. God, our world needs you more than we even know, more than we even acknowledge. So God, I pray. I pray that you will forgive our sin, our pride, our rebellion. And God, I pray that you would restore us, that you would unite us. God, I pray that you bless leaders of our nation, and that politics will be set aside and doing right will become the priority. God, help us as your children. Help us to pray. Help us to be an example to those around us as to what it looked like. What it looks like to be unified, to be together. Father, we love you and praise you. We acknowledge our need for you, and it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning.